I know I'm not saved by good works, but how do I balance that with Scripture's repeated command to be obedient? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. This is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. And you can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Of course, you can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com, and you can post your question on our Facebook or Instagram page. To kick things off today, we've got a fun pet story to share with you. Carol Jordan adopted dog siblings Bull and Bear when they were still puppies. And she says the two of them always get into trouble, and their curiosity and passion for food often leads them to make messes and steal meals. Well, when Carol came home from work the other day, she found a note from their mail carrier. It said, "I drove up to deliver a package, and while I was at your front door, both of your dogs crawled in my truck. They got into my lunch and ate an egg and some carrots and some pumpkin seeds. I don't know if that will upset their little tummies, just FYI." So Carol says, "It was so nice of the postal carrier to leave us a note of concern for the dogs, and we decided to get her a Subway gift card from the boys to make up for them eating her lunch. I brought the note and the card to the post office the following week so they could give it to the carrier. The note from Bull and Bear read, 'Sorry we ate your lunch. Thanks for sharing.'"
Wow. Smart dogs. They can write. You know, this is why I don't have pets, Bill, because I don't like to share my food with anybody. And so that would be pretty rough, you know, home one day and having the pantry raided by the pets. So
we have a Labradoodle at home and he gets into everything, and we have to really watch him because he has extremely long legs and a long tongue. And if we don't push something way back on the counter, it's gone, baby.
That sounds terrifying. I'm just picturing this dog with long legs and a long tongue.
Oh, gosh. Well, let's get to our first question of the day. This one comes from Alex, who writes, "I've been a Christian since 2005. I'm trying to do something good that was placed on my heart to help some people out. I've been praying for God to help me so I can help them, but I haven't received anything. I get discouraged when nothing seems to happen. I believe God placed it on my heart to help them, but why doesn't anything happen when I pray about it?"
Hey, Alex. Well, sometimes there are really good things that we want to do, and we simply aren't able to do them. Now, maybe the Lord will make a way, but maybe this thing is just something that the Lord wants you to pray for. You know, sometimes we plant the seed and other people come and water and get to see the growth. Maybe you're a seed planter through prayer. But you know what? The Lord is still pleased with the godly desire that's there in your heart. When I, you know, listen to your question, I think about King David. He really wanted to build the temple of the Lord. And remember, he prayed for that, but the Lord didn't have him do it. He had his son, Solomon, do it. Remember what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 17? "Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.'" You don't know how your prayers will bear fruit, Alex, so don't stop praying. And even if you never get to do what it is that you've hoped for, what it is that you feel like God has laid on your heart, if God answers your prayers through someone else, the prayers and the desire are themselves pleasing to the Lord. So I would say keep praying. Maybe God will open up the doors for you to help this individual or these people out like you want to, or maybe God is using your prayers to pave the way for someone else to be able to do it. Either way, we're working side by side together for the faith of the gospel, whether it's through our prayers or through an open door that allows us to act. So God bless you, brother.
We really appreciate your kind heart and your desire to serve these folks. That is so cool. This is Core Christianity, and you can call us at 833-THE-CORE if you have a question. That's 1-833-843-2673. And we have a call that came in from Dimitri in Springfield, Missouri.
I read a book by a well-known author regarding filling of the Spirit as though it were a special gift or something. I'm a little confused about it. I would like to have your take on that, if you would. I'll be listening. I listen to your show every day if I can and really enjoy it. You guys do a great job. The filling of the Holy Spirit, I would appreciate your take on it. Thank you.
Well, first, let me just say, Dimitri, thank you so much for tuning in every day. What a blessing it is to have listeners like you who want to continue to grow in their faith and love listening to the answers that we offer here on this program as we dig into the scriptures. And there are differences of opinion on this question, as I'm sure you can imagine. You know, there are some people who believe that you have the Holy Spirit as a Christian, but that you still need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit after your conversion. This was actually what I was taught as a newer Christian when I first started walking with the Lord, that this baptism in the Holy Spirit empowers you for ministry and gives you special gifts. Usually, it's believed that these gifts are the charismatic gifts like tongues and prophecy described in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. The reality, however, is all of those who believe in Jesus by faith are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the language of the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes from Jesus, comes from the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost. And you think about it, Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 fulfills the prophecy that was given way back in Joel chapter 2. Joel is one of the minor prophets, and he talks about a day that was coming where God was going to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. See, that's what was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And the whole focus of Joel's prophecy is that it isn't just going to be some of God's people that get the Holy Spirit, but all of God's people. I am going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, not just the priests and the prophets, but everyone, everyone in the church. So the belief that only some people are baptized in the Holy Spirit goes against the very thrust of Joel's prophecy, which Pentecost is the fulfillment of. Now, while we are all baptized in the Spirit, throughout the Christian life, we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at this. You know, if you open your Bible to the book of Acts, you have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then if you go just two chapters forward in Acts chapter 4, you have the disciples praying, prayer for boldness. And Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Wait a minute, I thought they were filled in Acts chapter 2. Well, they were baptized in the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. But here, they're at a later point, and they're filled again with the Holy Spirit, continually empowered to boldly preach Jesus. And that's what the filling of the Spirit is all about, Dimitri. It's all about Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, the good news of the gospel. That's actually what Jesus himself said earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." The filling of the Holy Spirit is all about boldly testifying to who Jesus is. You know, there's a lot of confusion about this today. So here's what I'm saying. All Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is what Joel prophesied in Joel 2. But throughout the Christian life, we're called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians as well. He exhorts the church, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? By fixing our eyes on Christ through the Word of God, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So if you want to be filled, go to the Word. Open up the scriptures, let the word of Jesus fill you so that you might boldly testify of him.
Dimitri, thank you so much for your question. And we'd love to get your question as well. You can write to us at questions@corechristianity.com. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And Adriel, we want to tell our listeners about a special offer that we have for them today.
Yeah, I think that this one is going to be really helpful for you, especially if you struggle with wondering, you know, am I really saved? So frequently on this broadcast, we get that question, how can I know that I'm genuinely a believer, that I'm going to heaven, that I have true faith? Well, that's why we came up with this resource. It's called 9 Ways to Know You Are Really a Christian. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. As I mentioned, you know, we get a lot of calls about this, people questioning their salvation. And in this resource, you're going to find some biblically based ways to know that you're a Christian. When you struggle with doubt and uncertainty, it's important for us to go to the Word of God. And that's what this resource is going to help you to do. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 9 ways to know you are really a Christian.
And of course, you can always call us at 833-843-2673 for help in getting any of our offers. Well, let's go to an email that came in. This one's from Sandy in Pennsylvania. And she says, several decades ago, I had hallucinations of being in hell. They were very real. And I'm wondering now if I'm saved. I've accepted Jesus, but it's hard for me to believe. I've been diagnosed with borderline schizophrenia and I'm on medication, but Satan is tormenting me. How can I know that I'm really saved?
Hey, let's take a moment right now to pray for Sandy. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we lift our sister Sandy up to you, Lord, who feels tormented by the evil one. We ask, gracious God, that in your mercy you would grant her strength, that you would bless her, that you would fill her with the Holy Spirit so that she might be able to fix her eyes on Jesus, on the hope of the gospel, so that she would be able to rest in your goodness, gracious Father, to her and your love for her. Would you deliver her from the evil one, and would you strengthen her faith? Be with Sandy. Bless her, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Sandy, the verse that I often go to, you know, when we get that question, how can I know that I'm saved, is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, you said that you've accepted Jesus. There's a lot of confusion about this today. And some of it, I think, comes from our idea of the sinner's prayer. Many times we ask people to say a prayer, accepting Jesus or asking Jesus into their heart. But the reality is Scripture doesn't call us to merely accept Jesus, that's part of it, but to believe in Jesus. And belief in Jesus has 3 elements. Knowledge, we need to know who Jesus is, we need the gospel to be presented to us. Assent, that's the acceptance part, where we accept this truth that we've received about Christ. And trust. Now, trust is the key part that I think many people today are missing. They have a knowledge of Jesus. They might accept that he was real, even that he rose from the dead. The question, Sandy, is, are you personally trusting in Christ? Do you realize that your only hope isn't found within, but outside of you, in Jesus, in the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of each and every one of your sins? Now, when our hope is in Christ, not in ourselves, we can rest, because no matter how weak our faith might be, no matter how weak we might feel, our faith lays hold of Jesus. And Jesus is the strong one who saves you. And if you believe, you've been born again. That's what John says. And if you've been born again, Satan can attack you, but he can't take you out of God's hand. But John actually says this in his gospel, and he says something very similar a little bit later in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, Sandy, I want to ask you another question. Are you a member of a church? You know, John says something else in 1 John that I think is really interesting. Speaking of false teachers, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Some believers, I think, assume that they can live the Christian life with confidence, but in isolation. You can't. God makes us a part of the body of Christ. And if you're a Christian, the church isn't just something that's optional for you, it's necessary. And having brothers and sisters around you who can encourage you in your faith, who can pray for you when you feel like you're being attacked by the evil one, is so important. So I just want to encourage you, Sandy. I mean, I don't know if you're a part of a church, but if you are, get prayer. Talk to your pastor. Be encouraged by the word of the gospel that's hopefully being spoken into your life by other brothers and sisters that are there. Know that you're not alone. The body of Christ stands with you.
There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Just looking forward to the day when all churches around the country are fully open.
Yeah, you're totally right.
You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we always love to hear from you. Here's our phone number. It's 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673.
Hey, and you know, Sandy, I mean, we just offered this resource already, but it sounds like it would be a really good resource for you to check out. Again, corechristianity.com/offers. 9 ways to know you are really a Christian. Download that. I think it's going to encourage you.
Well, Adriel, let's go to another call that we received. And by the way, you can record your question for us at our website by going to corechristianity.com/radio. Click on the little microphone icon and you can leave your question there 24 hours a day.
Hello, my name is Michael. I'm from Kansas. My question for you is, how are we as Christians to balance our desire for obedience versus legalism, is my question. Thank you.
Yeah, great question, Michael. Look, we don't need to tone down our desire for obedience. You know, I think sometimes there are some really good Christian practices that people identify as legalistic, but they're really just things we ought to be doing. You know, going to church every Sunday is not legalistic. Praying and making a habit of prayer, that is not just praying occasionally when we feel like it, but disciplining ourselves to pray, reading scripture, meditating on God's word. These are all really good things we ought to be doing to grow in our relationship with the Lord. But here's when it goes south. When we do those things in order to justify ourselves before God, then we become legalistic. In other words, if the good things you do, your obedience, is an attempt to be right before God, well, then it poisons your obedience. Now, we can be justified believers and still fall into legalistic habits. I mean, I think all of us as Christians have to be on the lookout for that. And there are two symptoms that will manifest themselves in your life if you're wrestling with this legalism: the feelings of condemnation and the feelings of conceit. When we fall short of whatever standard it is that we've created, prayer, Bible reading, etc., if we're legalistic about them, we will feel condemned before God. And that makes perfect sense, right? Like, because if I'm justified by my behavior and I mess up somewhere, then it's just going to be doom and gloom, feelings of utter despondency. I'm condemned because I'm no longer justified. I mean, that's how we feel, at least. On the other hand, if we're doing a good job, keeping whatever standard we've set, and we're legalistic about it, then we don't feel condemned, but we begin to grow conceited. We start to look down on other people. Why can't you read your Bible every day like I do? You know, that sort of thing. But actually, I've seen this sometimes in the church. People will go from condemnation to conceit in just a short period, really, really legalistic, trusting in their own obedience, the rules that they've created in their mind sometimes. And then the moment there's a minor infraction, they take a nosedive into sin for a while. And then there's a drastic repentance and the promise to never do such and such again, and I'm going to do X, Y, Z to be holy, and I start feeling good about myself, and then bam, another nosedive. It's a sort of continual roller coaster or pendulum swing. Obedience to God's law is good, but justification by obedience to God's law is deadly. It will kill you. It will turn you into a condemned wretch or a conceited wretch. I think this is one of the things that we saw with the Pharisees. I mean, they wanted to justify themselves by their obedience, but inside, Jesus says they were wicked. They were full of sin. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, you know, I've been preaching through the book of Galatians for some time now. Love his commentary on Galatians. And if you don't know who Luther was, you know, he was the guy who wanted to reform the Catholic Church, partly because he felt like there were legalistic practices going on in the medieval church, trusting in, you know, their own rules and traditions in order to be right before God. And he writes in his commentary that he would have no problem with the rules of the church, praying and fasting and so on and so forth, so long as those things weren't put forward as a way of making people right with God. Because he knew we can't justify ourselves. our good works are never sufficient. And so our obedience ought to flow from this place of having received the goodness, the grace, the forgiveness that God offers to us in the gospel. And then we ought to run with that obedience in gratitude and joy, because God's law is good. And we should be encouraged to obey it. We should seek to follow it with all of our hearts. But if we do so in order to be justified, it's legalism. So we are trying to find, I think, the balance between legalism and obedience. This isn't a spectrum. We're talking about two different kinds of obedience. Obedience out of the flesh, seeking to justify ourselves, which will lead again to that feeling of condemnation when we fail, or feeling of arrogance and conceit when we do well, or obedience that comes from the gospel, realizing that we are forgiven, justified right in God's sight solely through what Jesus has done for us, and we're freed to love God and to obey his law by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and we should be encouraged in that.
It all comes back to that free gift of salvation, that there's nothing we can do to earn it. And when we just bask in that free gift and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me, and then our obedience comes out of that gratitude. So thank you for that, Adriel. Well, let's go to an Instagram question that came in. Justin posted this. How do you address people who charm people into thinking they're repentant, but their behavior never changes?
Justin, I'm just going to say that some people in the church are wolves. Wolves will continue to prey on the people of God and put on a good show of remorse when they're called out, say all the right things, and then continue to harm the sheep. And when they're called out again, they'll say all the right things all over again, and they'll admit, albeit reluctantly at times, and there's usually a lot of downplaying or deflecting, but they'll admit, yeah, I did that. And it's this cycle that ultimately leads to more and more sheep getting hurt. I think it's really important for pastors to have some training in abusive behavior, because wolves are abusers, and yet they're often some of the most charismatic, some of the most charming people in the church. It's helpful for church leaders to create a real tangible description of what repentance looks like, I think. And so let me give you a hypothetical example. A man is verbally abusive to his wife. He's called on it, shows remorse, says all the right things, and then goes back the next week to verbal abuse. He's called on it again. He says he's sorry, it's sin, but he explains how, you know, it's his wife's fault and she pushes him over the edge, et cetera. And each time he meets with the church leadership, he's able to laugh and quote scripture, and all the while, the wife is exhausted. Well, look, I think that guy needs help understanding what repentance looks like. It isn't just saying, yeah, I'm sorry, I can say all the right things. It's turning from our sins to Jesus. It's helpful to say, look, here's a pattern we're seeing. It looks like you really need something like abuse counseling, and you should be willing to get that help. That's what repentance looks like. We've also noticed that when you speak this way to your wife, she calls you on it, you usually flip it around and somehow lay the blame on her. That's not repentance. That's deflecting. Now, in this, you know, hypothetical situation, I think usually in situations like that, it's a good sign when people say, you're right, I need help, I'm willing to get accountability. And typically that's how repentance functions. It says, yes, help me. I realize I'm a sinner. I've written about this a little bit over at corechristianity.com. There's an article you can look up, True versus False Repentance, What's the Difference? I think that this is so important because we can deceive ourselves. We can tell ourselves, I've really repented, when in reality, we're still trying to hold on to that sin, whatever it might be. And we're telling ourselves, oh, I'm fine. It's okay. It's not that big of a deal. But we don't want accountability. We don't really want to repent. We're clinging to it. We can say all the right things, but our heart has not turned to Jesus. So, such an important question. But here's the good news. The gospel has the power to soften even the hardest heart. The body of Christ is so important. I mean, we need that accountability that I've been talking about. But ultimately, the answer is the power of the gospel penetrating our hard hearts and bringing us to repentance. And so we pray that the Lord does that for each and every one of you.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.